Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, as we sadly, I think for me, kind of wrap up this study through the book of Colossians. It has been a great book for us in this season as a church. And you get used to going to it week after week and kind of living there, and then you come to an end. And so we'll be starting something new after Easter. But this is a good way to end this morning. And so we're going to talk about relationships, y'all. And Colossians 4, 2 through 18 is our text. And after you stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. So please stand at this time. The Apostle Paul writes, from inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for delivering your word to us, showing us how it is that you want us to live, and pointing us, most importantly, to Jesus. And you do that on every single page in this Bible. Every single word is getting us to the foot of the cross, that we may look up and see that our sins have been atoned for, that our Savior has won the victory over our sin. And 3 days later, as we gather here to worship next week, we celebrate the reality that he didn't stay dead, but Lord, you raised him. And that is where our hope lies. And it is that story of a Savior who comes and lives for us, dies for us, is raised for us. It is that story that is to shape the entirety of our lives. May we live that story. And God, I think that's what the Colossians is for. Teaching the church how to live the gospel story. And so I pray that that would be our response this morning as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last words are usually important. There's something about that moment of finality, that this is the end. And when someone is on their deathbed and they are about to speak their last words, you want to listen to those. You're going to come in closer because you know that the perspective that that person has is going to bring them to prioritize what's most important. I'm always interested in studying the lives of my personal heroes in history. And particularly, I'm always interested in how they died. I don't think that's a morbid fascination. I just want to know how it ended. How did they die? What was the perspective? The great English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was on his deathbed, and his last recorded words were this: I can hear them coming. Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. I'm ready to board. John Owen, great Puritan theologian from earlier, 17th century England as well, on the final day of his life, he got a visit from one of his close friends, and the last book that John Owen wrote was a book called The Glory of Christ. And his friend came to tell him that your book is being published today. And John Owen said this in response: I'm glad to hear it. But the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. He lived for the glory of Christ, but he knew that his moment of death was the moment at which he was going to see the glory of Christ in a way that he had never seen it before. And so there was anticipation, even on his deathbed, even as he knew that his time had come and that he was about to die. I think we have opportunities throughout our lives to kind of practice this. We get little mini sessions of last words. I notice this when I'm with my children. Maybe I'm driving my sons to a baseball game, and I know that I'm about to put them on a field, and I'm going to be in the stands, and they're going to be on their own for a few hours. And so I kind of practice these final word sessions. Like, okay, listen, son. Now, you know, I want you to play hard today. I want you to make this about Christ, not about yourself. Hustle to first. And so we get these little mini sessions of final words. Nikki and I are planning to go to East Asia on a mission trip for 10 days in May. And we're looking forward to that trip. And we're not planning on anything happening. But I know that 10 days away from our kids, we are going to have to tell them some instructions, you know. Children, listen, we're going to be gone for 10 days. We expect you to do the things we've trained you to do. You know, we're going to give them that talk. We're going to tell them we love them. We're going to tell them that we're going to be praying for them. We're going to have that conversation. We open up to Colossians and we get to the end of this letter. And this is what we have before us. This is kind of a mini last words of the Apostle Paul to this church in Colossae. This is what Paul's doing. You ask yourself the question, what would you say to your closest family and friends if you knew that you probably weren't going to see them for a while? That's what Paul's doing here. He's writing from a prison. He's concluding this letter. These are people dear to his heart. And these are his final words. These are his priorities. These are his essentials. These are the practical matters that he wants to leave them with. I remind you that this letter has been all about Paul trying to ground our lives in the story of the gospel. This is really important. And I mention this every week, but I want to go back and just spend a little bit of time explaining this. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel was not just a set of facts. Jesus died, Jesus was raised. I think sometimes we think that's what the gospel is. Do I have the gospel right? Okay, God created, we're sinful, God sent Jesus, Jesus died, Jesus was raised. That's the gospel, it's facts. But for Paul, it was so much more than that. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel provided the framework in which you saw the entirety of your life. You live in this story. He goes through and he begins this letter telling us that Jesus is the king over the universe. The whole entire history of the world is about Jesus Christ. He's the one that God is crowning as the preeminent king of all. He is going to return. The world only makes sense in light of the story. Your life only makes sense in light of the story. And the problem for you and the problem for me is that there are all these other competing stories that are trying to come in and drown out the story. And in those other stories, we so often cave. The American story of possession and consumerism. That the purpose of life is to accumulate as much as we can. That's one of the stories that we have to deal with. And Paul says, no, you've got to understand your life in the context of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the promised return of Jesus. That is our hope, and that is also the story by which we live our lives every single day of the week. This is how we're transformed. It transforms your character. Paul goes through and he charges the church beginning in chapter 3 to put to death the sin in their life. And he tells them to put on these new characteristics that they have in Jesus. And he goes through and he gives them the way this story shapes the church, the community that they're a part of. He goes through and he tells them how this story is to shape their homes and their marriages, as we talked about last week. And now before signing off, before hitting send, Paul says, I've got one more thing I want to tell you. These are the priorities that I want to leave you with. As a church trying to live the gospel in this present evil age, this is what I want you to focus on. It's important. And I think that it's particularly relevant for us, and let me tell you why. Number one, the book of Colossians is a book written to people who are in an almost identical cultural context as us. Number one, and you can't say that about every book in the Bible. You know, we read the Old Testament, we recognize that even in redemptive history, we're at a different place than them. We're on this side of the cross, right? They were on this side of the cross, we are on this side of the cross. When we get to Colossians, they are exactly where we are. Jesus had already come, the church was being established, Jesus had died and was resurrected and been ascended, and they are awaiting His return, which is where we are. But culturally as well. They were living in a cultural climate that made it really hard to believe the gospel. A cultural climate that kind of hid the truth of the gospel from their eyes. And there were all these temptations all around them. And that's exactly where we find ourselves. The first thing that Paul tells them, the first priority that he's going to give them is the priority of prayer. Look with me at verses 2 through 4, the priority of prayer. Verse 2. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly. Now, Paul gives this kind of advice a lot. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says this, pray at all times in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, my favorite, he says, pray without ceasing. Now, when I was a youth pastor, there was this set of videos from these two guys named Johnny and Chachi. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Johnny and Chachi. If you want to laugh, go home this afternoon and do a YouTube search of Johnny and Chachi. But they make these parodies of these texts like this. And so you've got one of them, and Johnny goes, Chachi, how do you feel? You've been praying without ceasing for 34 hours straight. And Chachi's like, you know, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And Chachi goes, I need to go to the bathroom. And Johnny says, not if you want to obey the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Can't do that. That's not what's going on here, right? That's clearly not what Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. I would say that what Paul is saying when he teaches us to continue steadfastly in prayer, when he tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit, when he tells us to pray without ceasing, what he's calling for here is an unrelenting persistence. That we are to approach life, and prayer is to be such a pivotal part that we are not to ever relent, but we are to be persistent in our pursuit of God through prayer. I honestly think that sometimes we use some unhelpful language when it comes to prayer. We often refer to prayer as one of the spiritual disciplines, for example. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Prayer does require discipline, quite a lot of discipline. But I think when we refer to it as a spiritual discipline, we're kind of putting it in the category of an activity that we engage in. And maybe we engage in it consistently, maybe not. Because when you think about other things that require discipline, you think about things like exercise. Maybe you go exercise once a week or twice a week or three times a week. Check that off your box. And I did that. Prayer, done for the day. Did that this morning. Do it again tomorrow morning. But that's not what Paul means when he says this. Continue steadfastly in prayer is not Paul saying your life will be better if you pray. It's Paul saying as a believer in Jesus, you can't live without prayer. You need this. It's more than just a spiritual discipline. This is spiritual life support. Okay? You need to be connected to God through prayer at all times. You know, I think some of the things we do harm us in seeing this. I think often we call it a quiet time. Well, I don't know about you, but I have five children in my home, and I don't think I've ever had a quiet time in the last 10, 11 years. It's not possible. And here's the thing, if you think you have to find a quiet time and a quiet place to pray, how often are you going to pray? Not very often. And so a lot of prayer in my life is, God help me, I'm about to do this. As I'm walking into a building, God help me not lose it right now with this child who's rebelling, right? These little prayers throughout the day, this is what Paul's talking about. Continue steadfastly in prayer. This is like the air you breathe. It's like breathing. And yeah, it requires discipline. And yeah, there's going to be times, and I hope there's times where you're more engaged, where you try to seek that quiet place and that quiet time. But you don't have to have that to do this, right? And there's a reason why prayer is so hard. You know, if I gave you a quiz today and I asked each of you one at the time, I said, tell me what's the hardest part of living the Christian life? I bet a lot of you would probably say prayer. I wish I was more consistent. I wish that I didn't get so distracted. Those are common things. And I want to tell you that I think there's a reason why that's always a battleground for us. And the reason why it's a battleground is because prayer is detrimental to the plans of Satan. Prayer is monumental to the plan of God to bring His kingdom into the world. Prayer is so important. Think about this. Think about the way that prayer counters the ways of this world. Prayer defies so many of those false stories that we're tempted to tell ourselves. Number one, think about this story. The world wants us to believe that everything we see, that is what is real. And if you can't see it, it's not real. And what are we doing when we pray? We are praying to the invisible God. You can't see Him. But we believe He's there. We are living by faith. And so prayer is an opportunity to look at the false stories of the world and shake our fist at them. I am praying because I believe that that story is a lie. The world wants us to believe that anything you want done, you need to do it for yourself. And what is prayer telling us? You are dependent upon the merciful God for everything. For everything. You need God. The world wants us to believe that everything in our life, results, should come to us easy and quickly. And what is prayer teaching us? Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to say, continue steadfastly in prayer? Because you know as well as I do that you are tempted to give up so easily when you pray and it doesn't happen like you want it to. You want a Big Mac? You go and you get one. You want a pizza? You can get a hot and ready one at Little Caesars for $5. Everything's quick and easy, but it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. We are learning the ways of God. We are learning to be patient. We are learning to wait on Him, and prayer teaches us that. Prayer is our weapon to defeat the false stories of the world and to cement the gospel story in our hearts. But look at what Paul tells us. Continue steadfastly in prayer, and he gives us some keys. He says, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. This word watchful is probably a reference back to Mark 14:38, where Jesus is in the garden and his disciples are around him. And what does he tell them? He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray. What he means here is that we are going to pray. This implies that we have an awareness of danger. That every single day there are things around you in your life that are trying to threaten you. There are pitfalls to avoid. You need God every day. This is one of the reasons why I think in the midst of suffering, prayer becomes more natural and more easy for us. Because it's in the midst of suffering that we're aware, reality, that we are aware of the danger around us and our own weakness and our own insufficiency. But the goal is not for us to be dependent upon our circumstances for prayer. We want to be aware of the danger, whether they're suffering in our lives or not. When we're aware of the danger, we are driven to our knees. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, we have seen this come up again and again and again. In fact, I think almost every single week, this theme of thanksgiving has come up in this letter. Why is Paul so committed to charging the church to be thankful? You know why? Because he understands that gospel people are thankful people. Gospel people are thankful people. If your life is characterized more by discontentment than by gratitude, that is because you are living by a false story and you're not living by the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? The gospel story is this: you are a sinner, you do not deserve anything but judgment. God, in His mercy, has given you everything in Jesus. And when we live by that story, we don't have any choice but to be thankful. Right? How could you be entitled when you believe that? How could you think that you deserve more? And so we're able to live our lives with open hands and say to God, thank you, Lord, for giving me more than I deserve. Thank you, Lord, for giving me love in spite of what I deserve. Thankful people, Paul says. He wants us to be thankful because he wants us to be people where the gospel is reigning in our hearts and in our lives. Prayer is where we cultivate this attitude of thankfulness. This is really easy and practical. You wake up in the morning, I hope you wake up, and I hope somewhere at the beginning of your day you set aside time to pray. And when you do that, it's really important, I think, to have times where you pray and your prayer is nothing but, God, thank you. And you name it. God, thank you for my family. Thank you for my job. Thank you for giving me a roof over my head and clothes on my back. Thank you for my church, for giving me these people that love me. Thank you for the gospel. We want to be a thankful people because we want to be a gospel people. We want God to be glorified in our midst. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. Paul's telling the church to pray for him. Pray for him and for the other people who were partners with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul is in prison. And he says, pray for open doors. What does he want open doors for? He wants open doors to declare the mystery of Christ. And that's Paul's way of saying the gospel message that was formerly hidden, mystery, but it has now been revealed. God's love for the world, Jew and Gentile, through Jesus Christ. Every nation, every people. Male and female. Slave and free. This is all for everyone. This is the mystery of Christ, and Paul wants opportunities to declare it. Now, we hear this and we go, you know, I may come home one day and open up this word and I read it and I go, you know, I just didn't have any open doors today. Because we hear open door, and what we think this means is when the situation becomes really obvious, that's an open door. So when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, pastor, how can I be saved? Man, that's a wide open door, right? I mean, that's not just an open door. That's like they opened up their garage door, right? That is the openest door I've ever seen in my life. But let me ask you honestly, how many times have you had a door open like that? I can count on one hand. There's not many open doors for the gospel that are that obvious. And so the assumption that we think, that we make when we hear about open doors is that we just assume that all the doors are closed unless it becomes obvious. And Paul operated under a different assumption. Number one, Paul tells us right here in verse 3 that he's in prison. That's a closed door if I've ever seen one, right? I mean, if you got put in prison, would you go, man, look at all these open doors around me? No, obviously your circumstances have caused all the doors to be closed. Well, from this same cell, Paul wrote a series of letters, and one of the other letters that he wrote was to the church at Philippi. And what Paul says in that letter, at the chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known to throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul saw open doors everywhere. I'm taking a class right now on the early church, post-New Testament. So, you know, 100s, 200s, 300s, 400s of the church. And that was a very different time from ours. That was a time where if you publicly named Jesus, the danger, the real danger for you was that you would be brought into an arena and fed to hungry animals before a cheering crowd, thousands of people in a Roman Colosseum. And there's accounts written of descriptions of Christians dying, being eaten by animals. And it's amazing because when you read the testimonies of those people, this was not something that they were trying to avoid necessarily, but many of them saw this as an opportunity to bear witness before thousands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My, how times have changed. Opportunities are all around you, church. Listen to me. You have opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus every single day of your life. Are you open to them? That's the question. Are you willing to step through the doors that God is opening? That's the real question for us. It's not, do we have any open doors? We do. We live in a society where conversations are had all the time, where you could talk about sports, you could talk about politics, you could talk about any of those other things with any number of people, but for some reason, when it comes to talking about Christ, we back away. Do you look for open doors? Or do you default to assuming that they are closed? Paul says, pray for us. Pray for open doors. Pray that we would have opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ. Second thing he says in verses 5 through 6, that's the priority of prayer. Now he moves to the priority of witness. Look at verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, for Paul, this wasn't a blurry line. For Paul, it was very clear that there were some people inside the church who identified with Jesus and identified as the people of God, and there were others who were outside of the church who did not identify with the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this is very clear because it costs something to be a Christian, right? And there wasn't people culturally identifying with Jesus. Because if you identify with Jesus without really believing Jesus, you were a fool. So this was a very clear line. And Paul says, we have an obligation before those who are outside. And the first obligation is verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Wisdom. Paul says, we have the truth from God. He has revealed it to us. The truth resonates with people. Why? Because all people have been created by God. And so our lives should shine forth the wisdom of the truth of the gospel in a way that resonates with the hearts of all people. People live their lives with echoes of the truth, longing for the truth. It was Augustine who said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God." And we have the source of rest. As people look out into the world and they long for justice to be done, we know where justice is finally done. We know that it is the cross of Christ that brings justice to the world. As people long for hope and they ask questions about the afterlife, we know that all of the hope lies in the reality that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. There is a wisdom that we are to live with where we share, we let people know that the gospel story is the only story in the universe that makes sense of their experience. There's no other story. Every other competing story breaks down into foolishness. The gospel makes sense of our sin. It makes sense of our existence. The gospel points us to the solution for all of our problems. The gospel points us to the future and what it's going to look like one day. It's the only story that makes sense. Paul says, show that wisdom, walk in that wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. The language he uses here, literally, redeeming the time. Understand that you need to live with urgency because time is short, time is running out. This is the kind of urgency I feel right now, the week before Easter. It's the week before Easter. Got to get ready. We got to invite people. We got to let people know they can come and hear the gospel here. I think in the mind of the apostle, that's the kind of urgency that should characterize the entirety of our lives. Time is running out. Did Bob Ragland's funeral yesterday. 80 years old. Some of us think 80 years seems like a long, long time, but not to an 80-year-old, it doesn't. The older that I get, 36 now, the more 80 seems really short to me. But it's not just our lives that makes time limited. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us that Jesus could return at any time. At any time. We are to live with that urgency. That's the way our speech should be. We're making the best use of the time. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gracious speech is becoming increasingly rare in an internet age. Social media, Twitter, Facebook, there's not a whole lot of gracious speech going on these days. We Christians, listen to me, brothers and sisters, should not be the ones participating in that kind of speech. Our speech should be clearly loving. That the gospel has a flavor, it has a cadence, that we should not speak to people in a harsh tone, but we should speak with the cadence of the gospel. And this is hard. This is not easy. Our emotions get in the way. But Paul says the way of our speech should be consistent with the topic of our speech. He says, season with salt. Now, salt was a preservative, but because he uses the word season, I think he's specifically referring here to flavor. Your speech should have a gospel flavor. Don't make it boring because it's not. It's the most interesting story in the world, relevant in every situation, every context. But then he tells us the whole goal of this. Why are we speaking this way? Why are we speaking graciously and wisely and seasoned with salt? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person, because this is a clear call to witness. The whole entire church is receiving this instruction. This is not Paul. This isn't Paul saying, all right, after the service today, everybody interested in evangelism, stay behind and meet me. How many of you would stay? Well, I don't know. But I got a feeling it wouldn't be all of us. See, Paul's writing this to the whole church. He's saying all of you have an obligation to speak. All of us share this call to be witnesses, to witness to the risen Christ before a watching world. There is no such thing as a non-witnessing Christian. Because being a witness is not an activity you do, it is an identity that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Your life is a witness, your words are to be a witness. This call to witness is actually the center of the whole entire passage here. The prayer is oriented towards witness because Paul tells us to pray for open doors to declare the mystery of Christ. He's going to close it with final greetings, where he's going to talk about all these people that are involved in this mission, in this witnessing activity. And the goal of that, the purpose of that, is that we are to understand that we can't do it alone. And that leads us to the third priority, the priority of friendship, verses 7 through 18. This is Paul's, y'all. We've been talking about how all the you's in Colossians are really y'all, but English is a bad language in that sense, that we don't have a plural you. So Southerners invented y'all, which was a great thing because we need it. When you read this with you, you read it as an individual. When you read it as y'all, we read it as the church. This was written to the church. You can't do this alone. You can't pray alone. You can't witness alone. The gospel penetrating your home is not something you can do alone. This is something we do together, and Paul wants us to understand that not even he can do it alone. Listen, I'm going to run through this really quick. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. Listen to the language he uses to describe his friendships. A beloved brother, a fellow servant, someone that he shared his calling with. Someone that he considered a brother, a family member. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I'm sure that he had encouraged Paul's. And with him, Onesimus. We read about him in Philemon. Our faithful and beloved brother. There's that language again. Beloved brother. This is my brother in Christ. This is my family member who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. I share my imprisonment for Christ with him. He greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We learn about Mark and Barnabas in the book of Acts. Concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, which I guess they didn't want to be too confusing, so they gave him a new name, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, meaning these were the only other Jews. All these others are Gentiles. It's beautiful how diverse this is. The gospel's not just for one type of person, Paul says, it's for all. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Imagine Paul in a prison, needing these people. Even to get this letter to this church, he was dependent upon them. Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning he was from their church, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Interestingly, Demas shows up again in the Bible. In a later letter of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. They didn't all make it. Give my greetings, he says in verse 15, to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. What does that say? See, now he's including women. It's men and women. Paul covers it all. This is something we all need each other to do. And I love this because where was the church meeting? For those of you who get really uncomfortable that we've moved small groups out of the church into homes, I just want you to see right now how biblical it is. The church met in their house. It's where it met, which is an appropriate place for a church to meet because we are a family. That's what we are. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul says, clearly, there's someone that he needs to challenge. We don't know what's going on with Archippus, but for whatever reason, Paul wants them to challenge him to fulfill the ministry that he's been called to. Verse 18, maybe he was tempted to quit. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What he means by this is that he had probably dictated everything else, and someone else had wrote it on his behalf, and so he gets to the greeting and he says, hey, hand me the pen, I'll finish. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with y'all. Not you. What does he emphasize? First of all, that the mission is shared by the entire church. Second, the affection that we are to have with one another. And third, that we are family together. We share this mission together. What he's driving us to see is the necessity within the church of friendships. I had a conversation recently where someone told me that it shouldn't be a big deal to people if people leave the church and go to other churches. And I thought about my response for a second, because that just doesn't sound right. That sounds too American to sound biblical. And it's not right. It should be a big deal if someone leaves your church. It should be a big deal for you to consider leaving a church. It should only be for biblical reasons, because God has called you to the place where you are because they are your family. And if you could walk away from your church family without severe consequence to the quality of your life, then you are right now missing a benefit that Christ died to win for you. He died to join you to this family. Church, listen, I don't know where I would be if it weren't for other Christians, a band of brothers that God has called me to in my life. When I was in Birmingham, Alabama, I knew I was going to go to seminary, and I knew that seminary wasn't enough to train me for the ministry, and I knew that I had to find a church. And in the providence of God, I had relationships with the men who were pastoring Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington. And so that's where I moved. And that's where I was trained for ministry. And it's those men and their investment in my life, there's no question in my mind, that is the reason why I'm here today. Because I needed those relationships. I needed the conversation one day when David Prince brought me into his offices and he said, do you want me to tell you everything I think about you, or do you want me just to tell you the things that won't hurt your feelings? How do you answer that question? And I said, I want you to tell me everything. And he started critiquing the way I led my family. And he started critiquing the way I carried myself. If it wasn't for those conversations, I would have never gotten to the point where I needed to fix those things. Was that a difficult conversation? Yeah. Did I leave a little mad? Honestly, yeah. But I needed to hear that. I was able to have a conversation last week with some people, and they were asking me about church and how we find pastors. And I look back, I've been at Ashland Avenue since 2004. And we've had virtually, and we've started two other churches, so three campuses we've started in that time period, and we have basically had zero turnover. Why? Because the people who lead the church are people that are discipled in the context of the church and then sent out. that's a beautiful picture. I was at Bob Ragland's funeral yesterday, and I looked out at the people who were formerly part of Buckner Baptist Church, and I thought about the same thing. Some of you in this room today were there. You guys have served together. You have been together for years. You have given yourself in the context of a church with one another, alongside one another. And you are bound together so that when you bury someone, it's not just an acquaintance. That is family. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're not just shaking hands and going about our lives. Please don't just do that. Seek friendship. Seek family. Seek to bind your life to one another. That's what you have to find. That's not going to get rolled out for you. It takes effort. It is hard work to find friendships like this. But at the end of the day, Paul says, I'm an apostle and I can't live without them. The church needs these relationships. The mission that God has called us to is dependent upon these relationships. This is not just a gospel that saves individuals. It does. But it is a gospel that saves individuals and then reconciles us to one another in the family of Christ. Let's pray together.